and she'll be coming today, so to church. Glad to report that. Yeah. It is. It's not maybe switched on. It's on. It's on there, but okay. I don't know. I had it switched on, but it didn't connect. So Karen will be coming today for church. So that's nice to report. She's doing better. And okay, let's begin in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this beautiful day. We thank you for this opportunity for us to meet freely and discuss your word. I pray that it would sink in and that it would bear fruit from the roots in which it's been planted in the soil of our heart, that Christ would be elevated and lifted up, and that you would be glorified because we bear much fruit as we abide in your Son. We pray in his name. Amen. We are in Romans chapter 6, and we are been looking at the first part of Romans 6, which was verses 1 through 14, which focused on the theme of our identification with Christ. And the union that we have with Christ was that primary theme. Let me get us to it here. Where Paul was saying, as a result of looking at our unification with Christ in Romans 5, that we have been transferred from the line of Adam, and now humanity no longer in Adam, but now there's a new humanity. There is, in fact, the body of believers that is now in Christ. And grasping that truth, then, we look at implications in Romans 6. His first question, well, are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? Because he argued that the more sin abounded when we were in Adam, the more God's grace increased and superabounded. So the obvious question is, does that mean, therefore, that we have a license then to sin? Because after all, God's grace would increase. And he says that's not the case at all. In fact, he goes on to say that that's incompatible with the person you've become, and then stresses this identification truth, that here is who you've become. And he looks at our position as being people who have been transferred from the line of Adam, and now we've been transferred into the line of Christ. We now no longer have the heredity that we had in Adam. We have a new heredity. It's in Christ. We have a new identity. We don't have the identity that we had in Adam. We have a new identity which is in Christ. We don't have the destiny which we had in Adam. We have a destiny which is in Christ. And so if we looked at this from the standpoint, from our heredity and our identity, and then our destiny, what you see here is something very dramatic, because in Adam, our heredity was one in Adam of sin, that we were separated from God, and so we were alienated. Separated from the life of God, and as a consequence of that alienation, we were destined to a Christ-like eternity, so that there would be death. Not just death in a physical sense, but death spiritual and eternal. Spiritual death is spiritual separation from God. Eternal death is eternal separation. That's where we were when we were born. We were born with biological life, but we were not born with spiritual life. That's the result of the new birth. The bios of biological life, we've talked about this many times, is biological life. But the zoe of spiritual life, and that's, you know, some girls who are named Zoe, that's what it means. Zoe, speaking of spiritual life, that is something that we have in Christ. So in Christ now, this alienation is no longer the case. But rather, we now have a union with the Father. We have peace with God. Go back to Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, and you'll see that image, where in Romans 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Formerly we were at enmity with God, now we are at peace with him. That shalom or peace is the overcoming of alienation. Now, again, I'm going to ask you for about the nth time, what does justification mean? You're going to get this down yet. Some of you don't still have this, but you're going to get it after I keep pushing this on you. What? No, that's part of it. That's part of it. But there's a positive side. Positive side. What's that? Declared righteous. Now, Bob, you're going to get the little gold star for today. You know, what we should do is what we used to do in Sunday school. When I was a kid, we used to have these little things, these attendance badges, you remember? Some of you I went to a crazy church like this, and they apparently had some church supply company that provided them with these little perfect attendance things. So after a year, I think you got 50 out of 52, and you'd get a perfect attendance. The first one would be a little button. Then there'd be a wreath that would go about the button. That'd be their second year. Third year, you'd get a little bar that would hang from these teeny little chains. That'd be your third year. And all subsequent years, it would be a different color bar. I remember one person was very proud. He had something like 20 years on this thing, and they would kind of hang down like that, and he'd kind of wear that proudly. I wish I could find a church supply store, because then I'd start giving you these pins as well. I think it'd be great for you to all walk around with your perfect attendance pins. But in any case, we have now... This justification means to be declared righteous. And the declaration of righteous, I can't stress the importance of that too much. To be declared righteous by God is no minor thing. Here is the judge of the universe, and he says you are righteous. Now that's you just need to let that sink in. Certainly not by virtue of our own merit, but the merit of Christ in us. So we have peace or shalom with God because we have been declared righteous. And he can look at us now as his beloved children. So we have a new identity, not only with peace with God, but we are children. Formerly, we were slaves of sin. Now we're children of God. And so it's a very different identity. In conform to his image, the section on relational spirituality, there is a section that talks about loving self completely, and it looks at our new identity in Christ and has 42 biblical affirmations of our identity. I put those on our website now, so you can download those if you want. It is Identity Affirmations. Our website, by the way, is Reflections, with an S, reflectionsministries.org. And if you go under the sidebar that says, I think it's Look and Listen, what you have here is a little bar that gives you some resources. And one of those things I put on there was these four life-changing prayers of Paul. And another thing is these identity affirmations. So they're right there. By the way, I also posted my little booklet on discovering or discerning God's will for your life. And I've also posted my booklet on perspectives on prayer. So I'm planning to put more and more things on our website and make that available. I'd encourage you to grab those identity affirmations, print them out, and carry them with you, because that's the new identity that you have in Christ. Now, our destiny has been transferred from no longer from death, but to life, eternal life, and that's life in the presence of the Father. So you have your past, your past, present, and your future. And as I've said before, it is your future that reaches back into your past. So your destiny is what defines your identity. And what you have now is you're truly defined by your new earthly identity and by your new spiritual heredity in Christ. No longer are you defined by your heredity in Adam. You now have a new heredity, which is the heredity in Christ. That's as radical as it gets. So God in some way has taken our future and he's reached back. And he's transformed us and transferred us into his line, the line of Christ. Questions on that idea? I can't get this more clearly, I think, than that. But I'm trying to capture this picture of who we are, because that's what comes out of these texts. And grasping that then, he's saying, therefore, for you to practice sin would really be incompatible with the new person you have become. We've said before that many approaches, in fact, most approaches to spiritual formation or growth, stem from some kind of works orientation, either efforts of dedication or recommitment or something of that sort, laws, legalism. And I was arguing that actually it is not a question of our supposing that our devotion leads to blessing. That's what the typical idea is, our devotion, our practice, our efforts to be devoted to God. The assumption here is that that leads to God's blessing. And I'm saying that actually that's not the case, that biblically speaking, God's blessing has already been given to us, and therefore the better way of looking at it is that blessing actually produces devotion. That is to say, because of what God has given to us, then devotion is a response, not a condition to blessing. He's already blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Your efforts won't change that. And therefore, grasping that, now you can take and meditate on who you have become, and that will lead to praise, glory, and honor as you come to grasp more and more the greatness of God's grace. And so it's not a matter of passivity. I think as we come to see our blessings in Christ, which is our new position in Him, and the more we believe them and embrace them by faith, then our response now is one of gratitude and fullness. So this is the theme that I see in this text. It's very different, as I said, because it's not legalism, it's not by works. The same principle of salvation, which is by grace, and what else? Through faith. And this faith is trust in a person. Remember, biblical faith is trusting in a person, not just assenting to a proposition. You remember that distinction. It's not that you're just believing intellectually a proposition. More, you're trusting in a person, namely the person of Christ. If salvation is by grace through faith, and as I said last week, I would say that a minority of churches really seem to have this understanding. They just simply produce and communicate some old work system. And if you ask the average churchgoer on the street, how do you get saved or how do you get into heaven, almost certainly they're going to give you some law-bound idea, some system of rules or regulations. Often they'll say that keep the Ten Commandments, try your best, keep the Golden Rule. I'd like to see somebody do the Golden Rule perfectly. I'd like to see someone keep the Ten Commandments perfectly. The first one's impossible. Love the Lord your God with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength. Who can do that, let alone all the rest? And who hasn't coveted? Take one of those, you see. You shall not covet. Is there anyone on the planet who hasn't coveted somebody's this, that, or the other somewhere along the line? My point is that none of those work. I think I may have told you the story about my dad before, a number of years ago. Maybe it was 4 years ago. I had a desire to really be sure that I knew where he was spiritually. And I wanted to understand that for my own peace of mind. As he was getting older, and frankly, he'd lived a lot longer than I ever thought he would. It's amazing when you think about it. The man never ate a proper meal in his life. Nothing but awful junk that he ate. I never knew him to exercise in his life. He smoked incredibly powerful cigarettes, you know, these unfiltered Camels and Pall Malls, and he smoked for many, many years, drank too much, was under a life of constant stress because of crazy things going on in his life and mistakes and so forth. We're not talking about things that help your health. When you put all that together, the man should have died a good deal younger. He died at 86, which is an astounding thing when you think about it. I really didn't think he'd go past 70. He didn't either. But the fact is that he kept going. But I reached a certain point here. Oh, I suppose he was about 82. When I said, you know, he's not going to live forever. I mean, he still looked pretty good, you know. And so I decided to fly down to Florida and see him. And my main purpose in seeing him was just to be sure in my own life, in my own heart, where he was spiritually. So I used that evangelism explosion question that you sometimes hear that you don't want to use right off the bat when you meet somebody. It's not a good question to ask the first time off unless you're really a confrontational person. And it's this question: if you were to die tonight, and if God were to ask you why I should let you into heaven, what would you tell him? So if God said, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you tell him? That your answer to that will reveal whether you're hoping in some kind of work system or by grace through faith. My dad said, the only reason why I'll get into heaven is because Jesus forgave me of my sins. That's the right answer. In other words, he didn't have any works in there, so he did understand the gospel. You see my point here? Most folks, if you ask them, people go to church here in Atlanta. I suspect if you ask most of those people that question, they wouldn't understand that answer. Because most people go back to grace-based and rule-based living. They don't grasp the gospel. Now, of those people who do grasp the gospel, that it is by grace through faith, my question then was this. How many people understand that sanctification What does sanctification mean again? Sanctus holy, being the process of becoming conformed to his image, so it's your spiritual growth, and so forth. How many people would grasp about the nature of sanctification? Most of those who say that salvation is by grace through faith, of those people, how many would grasp that sanctification is by grace through faith? Most of them would say salvation's by grace through faith, but sanctification's by works. Most of them would teach that, by effort, by doing this, that, and the other. And I'm saying, though, the same principle that saved you is also the same principle that will cause you to grow. It will not be you who do, you cannot live this Christian life. And so the most important thing I can get you to grasp is that you cannot live the Christian life. Only one person who can live the Christian life, and that's not you and me, it's Jesus. Now, the miracle and the mystery, the genius of this sanctification process is that he offers to live it in us and through us to the degree to which we let him. By when we walk by the Spirit and allow Jesus to live in our life, that's when we can live a life that is pleasing to God by virtue of the Spirit, not by the flesh. Those who are in the flesh can't please God. Even your best efforts will not be pleasing to him. But when you walk by the Spirit, then you can fulfill the law. So, actually, the beauty of this is that Christ, who fulfilled the law perfectly, can, in fact, fulfill God's righteous requirements in our practice as we allow him to rule through our personalities. It's not that you become eclipsed. It's that you become someone whose life is animated by his indwelling Spirit, and so your own personality and your character gradually grows as time goes by as well, fitfully but gradually, that your own character changes as well. So I'm saying that this is a message, sanctification by grace through faith, that's understood, I think, by a small minority of people. And my point here is that yet it's found here very clearly in many texts, and one of them clearly is Romans chapter 6. So if I grasp this understanding, then we saw this principle of know, reckon, and yield. Remember we talked about that idea where he said that you want to know the truth. Let me go to this next page here. So that you want to know it, and then you want to reckon it. And the knowing we saw was Romans 6, particularly verse 3 through 10. So Romans 6, 3 through 10, a lot of things that we need to know. Not just in our head, though, but in our hearts, experientially. This form of knowledge, that's why I'm inviting you to go through those life-changing prayers, is something mediated by the Spirit into yours, and it's a gradual process of growing apprehension in your experience. Knowing this truth, you now need to reckon it to be true, or acknowledge it to be true, and that's Romans 6, 11, where he says, even so, reckon or consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God. As I said before, that's not a question of feeling that way, but choosing to acknowledge it to be true. And then present or yield, or is this. You present yourself to him in Romans 6, 12 to 13, and he says, don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies, but and don't go on presenting the members of your body to sin. But he says, present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. So you present yourself by faith as a person who is, in fact, alive from the dead because God's revealed that to you. So the more that becomes true, this know, reckon, and yield process becomes more and more of a process where you know it, you meditate upon it, you acknowledge it to be true, you choose to believe it's true in spite of your feelings and experiences to the contrary, and then you present yourself to God as such by faith. That's what he said you are. That's what you will buy. And so as you do this, then, what takes place is you begin to create a reality where your experiences then, your feelings, begin to fit more with that, though never perfectly in this life. Now, having looked at all that, there's going to be another question. We saw last week, the next verse, Romans 6:14. said, sin shall not be master over you. You're not under law, but under grace. So the grace principle is that you grow not by law, but by grace. You grow not by keeping the law, but by walking in grace. Here's the problem with grace, though. As soon as you get grace, what happens in this world? Somebody cuts you some slack, gives you some grace, and what might we be tending to do with grace? Take advantage of it. What was the other one? Yeah. Ask for more, or just, there's all sorts of ways. There's an honor, you know, you give the students an honor system, and they can take advantage of it. There's all kinds of things that people can do, and then they take it as their due and expect more. Then they expect it, you see, and they expect, therefore, to be covered. So if they do something stupid, they figure they'll be covered. So they presume on grace. I think it's very easy for humans to presume on grace and take it as their due. So the problem would be then, one might ask the question, well, why not sin then? I could sin and do something because I know I'll be covered. After all, I'm not under law, but under grace. You see that way of thinking? In fact, he anticipated it. That's why the next verse comes up. Yes. It is a love issue, but the problem will often be when we're tempted, we can't often conjure up a sense of love toward God. So there's the moment of temptation where sometimes the power of the temptation may prevail over that. You're right, the more you love him, the more you'll trust him and obey him. The problem is sometimes we choose not to, we don't feel that love, and therefore in the moment of temptation, we can make wrong choices. I think that's a very real part of it. So Paul anticipates this issue of taking advantage of it, and here's what he says. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Now, look at the verse 1, though. Here he said, what shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? This is a different question in verse 15. In verse 1, continue in sin meant this. Why not just live like hell because I'm going to go to heaven anyway? You see, that's a different mindset. After all, I'll display the glory of God. Because the more I sin, the more God's grace is going to be manifested. You missed the point, he says. And he says, may it never be. And then he says, this is not who you have become. But in this verse, 15, shall we sin? He's not continuing to sin, but in a given instance. Why not give in this particular temptation? After all, I'm not under law, but under grace. So it has to do with a more particular act. And a rationale for doing it would be that I'd be covered by the grace of God. Where instead of demonstrating the grace of God, in this case, it's getting away with something because you're covered by grace and you figure you can presume on grace. You see the difference there? So there's a temptation, if we're not careful, to get sloppy and presume on grace and forgiveness. That's what can happen. Yes. Yeah. Step forward, yeah.
Do you have any suggestions for kind of our long road path? I think it's easy to kind of look back and say, where have I really grown spiritually over the last 2 years, 5 to 10 years? Because we tend to kind of draw over the map, right? So sort of that path to make sure you're kind of going around the mountain up and not just around the mountain.
Yeah. Thoughts in terms of how you can make that happen, or how you can continue in that process, or
how you can make sure that while you're going around the mountain,
that you're making progress. I do have thoughts on that, but and part of it is going to be our response to this very issue. This chapter has thoughts on it, and I'm going to mention one in just a moment that can help. Most of my thoughts, though, are going to be found and conformed to his image. I hate to give you an assignment, but really the whole book's about that very idea, looking at the spiritual life as a gem that has 12 facets. And the disciplines help a lot. Spiritual disciplines really help a lot. Showing up on a regular basis before God will be something that will, in fact, begin to affect us. And he won't allow us to go around in a circle without going and making progress. If we continue to try to do that, eventually we'll find his chastening will be there, and our misery will increase. We're meant to grow, not to stagnate. And so there are things that he does in our life that cause that to happen. That's where fellowship comes in, reading the scriptures. That's where the disciplines come in. That is where meditation and so forth come in. And a growing awareness of yourself and some of the, and your process, of your own journey. But there are many things in there, but there is a thing I'm going to say this morning that's also relevant to that. Yeah. Yeah, it's helpful. And that, and again, in Conformed, I actually have three places where I talk about purpose. And I discuss this idea of having a sense of your unique purpose and discovering what that unique purpose is and laying hold of that. Grasping that purpose can be very, very helpful as well. So that's one of the components that we have. It's helpful to be aware of this process. And also, I have some affirmations in there that deal with this problem of the warfare against the flesh. And the four struggles that I mention in the book are sexual temptation, temptation to seek revenge, temptation to be angry, and temptation to covet. Now, those are four. There are many others. But in my book, I gave a series of ways of thinking about those four. And that helps me too. Thinking it through in advance can be helpful. But there's actually something specific in this text that we can use. And so I'm going to go on from there. This verse, though, sin shall not be master over you. You're not under law, but under grace, is a very important concept for you to meditate on. But then he asks this question, shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? He again says the same phrase he used before, may it never be, meganoito, which again means this. It means that your premise is correct, but your conclusions are not valid. That this attitude, in fact, would reflect the spirit of taking advantage of the grace of God, like a child that takes advantage of someone who's been kind to them or something like that. And that would be to miss the point. So there's a basic prohibition in this. So first of all, may it never be is a prohibition because it says you're missing the whole point. And then he goes on to say and amplify that idea, don't you know? And he's going to give us a principle. Now, this principle helps me a lot. And so you have to grasp something about that. There is a principle that's involved, and it's this. Don't you know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? Here's the principle. That he's saying that there are two courses of life open to us, a life of sin or of obedience. That is to say, when we yield, remember in verse 13, present or yield yourself to sin or to righteousness. What's going to happen here, that to which you yield becomes the master in your life. There's the principle. The thing to which you present yourself becomes the master in your life. So when you yield to a sin, it will not only incline you to repeat the sin, more than that, it'll also begin to have a growing power over you. So give yourself over to a small peccadillo in this one area, and it'll have a greater power, and you will be more inclined to repeat it, and it'll have greater power over you. It's like becoming a slave to a lie or to theft. To commit a sin is to trigger a moral principle. And here's the moral principle. It's easier to repeat it, and it'll lay you in its grip. It'll hold you in its grip. Look at 2 Peter 2:19 as an illustration of this principle. He says in 2 Peter 2:19, you don't need to find it, but I'll read it for you. Promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. Here's that principle. By what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. And the idea here is that you will become a slave of that to which you present yourself. Look at John 8:34, another text, where Jesus says in John 8:34, I'm looking at the wrong chapter. He says, truly I say to you, everyone who commits a sin is what? Commits sin is a slave to sin. So this appears a principle then, that you're forging self-made chains in a very gradual way. There's a story of a medieval blacksmith, and the guy was thrown into prison and bound in chains. As a blacksmith, he had expertise enough to know if a chain would have a weak link. So link by link, he began to examine the chain that held him to see if there were any weak links, and he'd know it. Then, to his horror, he saw his own mark on the chain, and he ceased looking for any more weak links. Why? Because he prided himself in building chains that never had a weak link. You see the idea here. He stopped the quest. My point here is that we can forge very strong chains around ourselves. When we are tempted by Satan, we can also be delivered from sin by Christ. True. But still, you and I are responsible for binding ourselves with chains of our own making. We can't say the devil made us do it. There are choices we make. There are many Christians who live godly lives and have effective ministries who can fall into and have fallen in deeply into moral sin. I'm thinking about one pastor who, for example, fell into moral sin. His effective ministry was shipwrecked by moral sin. By his own testimony, he recognized that it went back to staying too long in front of a magazine stand in an airport terminal. Led to an obsession, a pornographic obsession. Thinking of another friend of mine who was a pastor who succumbed to moral sin. And here he was on mission trips and began to had an adulterous relationship with his interpreter. And his wife never knew about it. And for years this went on, even though his wife suspected it and she'd ask him about that, he'd deny it. The sad thing is he lost everything in his life and his ministry. As a consequence of one act, one thing led to another, one temptation, and surely it's intriguing how it happens. I have a book by Tom Eisenman called Temptations Men Face. Not to say that women don't face temptations, but this was particularly written for men. And in this book, he lists 12 stages in an affair. The interesting thing in these 12 stages is that most men don't admit that they're having an affair until they hit about stage 9 or 10. It's amazing how we deceive ourselves into just toying with an idea and so forth until finally it builds up a head of steam. It builds up a power over us. And what I'm saying then is that every sin is deadly. It's not that there's just 7 deadly sins. There are all sorts of deadly sins in our lives that can be really very much involved. So what happens is we can be forming chains of our own making. And anger, resentment, lust, any number of things, envy, coveting, any kind of thing can begin to have a greater power. So the principle is this, that you will be then in a position where you can make yourself vulnerable to that. I'm going to argue here that there's also a position in our will, but I'm going to say that in our position, you and I have not, nor will we ever be our own master. You have to understand that you will never be your own master, you never have been. You were not created for that. You will either be under the law and dominion of sin, or you will be under the rule of Christ, and you'll become Christ's slave, which means a slave of righteousness. But you will serve somebody. Remember the old Bob Dylan song? You're going to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to serve somebody, and he's right. You will not be autonomous. You suppose that you can be autonomous by breaking free of the service to Christ. Actually, you've now put yourself under a more severe taskmaker than ever, master than ever before, and it'll be sin, and it is a cruel taskmaster. And only if Christ's service is your perfect freedom. Questions on what I've said so far? I want to make sure that's clear. Yeah.
And that service to one or the other.
Yes.
Yeah,
it fluctuates. Your service and the degree of that, and my point here is when I commit a sin, I'm a slave to that sin, but I don't have to. Now I have an option I didn't have before. Before I knew Christ, I had no option. I would be under its dominion. It could be subtle. Some people have better flesh than others. Some people are just nicer folks than other people, but their flesh is nicer. But it's not any more pleasing to God. It's just that they're nicer folks. But my point is that they could never choose to please God. That was never an option. Now in Christ, you can choose to get up and move on. You lay hold of grace, not being presuming on it, but you thank him for the grace, and you move on. Presumption is when you plan forgiveness in advance. You see where there's a difference. In this, when you find that you've fallen into this snare, what you don't want to do is wallow in self-pity and throw some kind of a pity party as you wallow on the floor. And, you know, it's pathetic. as I've told you before, it's pathetic to see a tennis player, you know, they throw their racket and then they throw a temper tantrum. If you've ever seen that happen, it's fascinating. But it's the better thing to do is to say, okay, I blew it. What can I learn from that as I get up and go again? You know, because we do learn from our mistakes. My point is, lay hold of grace quickly. Why sit in self-condemnation? Often we have this false idea that God doesn't want us to come to him at that point. We have the supposition here. I'm sick of that. This is the last time. No more. That particular sin, don't come to me anymore about that. You've done it 100 times. There's a limit here. That's our view of God because it's our parents had and our friends often had that mindset. The idea, remember he says, how often shall I forgive my brother? Up to seven times, which was big. That was very generous. 3 would be sufficient normally. No, up to 70 times 7, you see. In fact, then Ray Bradbury, wasn't it him who wrote this book, 491? So it misses the point. 409, 70 times 7. Oh, the 491st time then. That's not exactly, you're missing the point here. It means that there's no boundary, no limit. Not that there's 490 opportunities here. Uh-oh. Sorry, kid, you just blew it. You're up to 490, no more. That's to miss the point. Now, it is to say that our psychological nature is such that we feel ashamed and embarrassed. I'm saying that is to wallow in self-pity. Get up and lay hold of grace. Thank him for the grace of his forgiveness and move on. You're never more than one step away from the will of God. That's my point. You can never more than a choice away. It's a question of your choosing. And you get to choose. Here's the interesting thing. You get to choose your master in this principle. You can choose to present yourselves to sin as slaves of unrighteousness. Or you can present yourself to God as one alive from the dead and your members as slaves to righteousness. You choose on that. But the master you want to choose is the one who, in fact, will be the one who liberates you. His service alone is your perfect freedom. My last point here, besides the prohibition and the principle, is that there is a position, which I'm going to develop next week. Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient to the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And he's going to be saying here that there's a position that you are now a child of God. There are two different positions and two practices and two products that we're going to see in verses 17 through 23. But the point here is that you have a new position as a child of God. And in your new position, this is not who you are any longer. You have become this new child, this new person with this new destiny. G. Campbell Morgan talked about this concept. You see, you had a former position as an unbeliever because in verse 17, you were slaves of sin. But then he talks about verse 18, having been freed from sin, you've become slaves of righteousness. This is your new position. So live out who you have become. This is your position in Christ. It's not a question of working up a feeling so much as it is to a realization, this is the person I have become. I see I'm out of time, so I won't be able to finish this chapter. But Skip, you had a comment? Oh, okay. Any thoughts on this this idea? I just want to make sure this is clear. Yes. If you what? If you what? I'm sorry, I didn't hear that. Yield? Yeah, it's again, if you present yourself to Christ and as one alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness, then you are now a slave of righteousness. Now, you choose to be a slave of righteousness, which is really to be truly free. But when you yield to sin, a choice, you are yielding yourself up to now a different master. That's not the master you were called to serve. And what happens is you also set into motion a principle that begins to have an impact. And what you do is you give it a power over you that it didn't have because you yielded to it. Two things happen. When you yield to a particular sin, it makes it more likely for you to commit the sin next time, and it also has a greater grip on you. And as you know how addictive behavior works, you get less and less pleasure. It requires more and more to get less and less. There's a diminishing return. And what takes place as well is you can also rationalize the next step of disobedience. Because once you've done this, it's easy to go to the next thing. And so you can spiral downwards. You never, as I say, have a blowout. It's always a slow leak. You ever hear of a minister who goes into some moral sin or whatever? It's not a blowout, it's a slow leak. It's usually some compromise that makes the next compromise a little bit easier, the next one, the next one, the next one. And it, as it gets a greater power, you can also rationalize your disobedience. So what you want to do is stop that cycle by choosing to present yourself to God as who you really are. This is who you truly are. It's not an imagination. So it's not the idea of saying, oh, every day and in every way I'm getting better and better. That's the power of self-deception, really, rather than positive thinking. No, it's not every day and in every way I'm getting better and better. No, it's to realize each day I am this child of God, therefore I want to live out the destiny I've been given. Why should I live in a way that's incompatible with the way God has defined me? He's given me this new heredity and a new destiny. Let me walk, therefore, in my new identity in Him. Let me then now manifest that and walk in it and make right choices. Well, I'll close in a prayer, and hopefully this will be a text that can be meaningful to you. It's not that there are big sins and little sins. Sin is sin, and it's a matter of being vigilant and over that. But not just vigilant of trying to avoid sin, but more and more trying to grasp your new position as a beloved child of God, that God treasures you, loves you, and wants to care for you. And so as you embrace that, and embrace that fact that you want to also know and love Him better, then what happens is it becomes more real in your life. Lord, we thank You for this time. We ask that You would cause us to love You more than we love sin. May we, in fact, grasp our true position in Jesus and present ourselves to Him as slaves to righteousness and the members of our body to You. So that we in our thoughts and our words and our deeds might become people who are purified by the indwelling power and presence of the Spirit of God, so that we might live lives that are pleasing to You, not by our power, but by Your power which dwells within us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.